Esther 2, verse 19 to 23 says this. When the virgins were assembled a second time, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, but Esther had kept secret her family background and nationality, just as Mordecai had told her to do, for she continued to follow Mordecai's instructions as she had done when he was bringing her up. During the time Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate, Bigthana and Teresh, two of the king's officers who guarded the doorway, became angry and conspired to assassinate King Xerxes. But Mordecai found out about the plot and told Queen Esther, who in turn reported it to the king, giving credit to Mordecai. And when the report was investigated and found to be true, the two officials were impaled on poles. All this was recorded in the Book of Annals in the presence of the king.
We all love a good comeback. We love a good comeback story. The most memorable sporting events are when the team comes from behind to win. The most memorable films are when it looks like a disaster in the middle, but by the end, good wins out, because we all love a good comeback story. And the greatest comeback story of all is this. Jesus Christ was once dead, but then God raised him to life again, and Jesus is alive. It's the greatest comeback story of all, and you and I are part of that comeback story. But that story has not ended yet. That comeback story of Jesus is still unfolding as he makes all things new, because one day Jesus will come back again. And until that point, you and I are the chosen people in this moment of time to play our part in that comeback story. We have a part to play in the comeback story of Jesus Christ. He is making all things new. He is reviving lost hearts and bringing them back to him. He is turning hearts that have never known him to come to know him. He is making all things new, and one day he will come back. And you and I are the ambassadors. We are the forerunners of the comeback story of Jesus Christ, with a comeback message to proclaim. We call this the meta-narrative, the overarching big picture story of eternity from start to end that God is over all of, and we are in this comeback story. But we are also part of a comeback story in the minutiae, in the in front of our nose. In this moment, we are part of a comeback story from COVID-19, a comeback story from isolation and from lockdown, a comeback story as our nation and our world and as the church, we seek to rebuild into a time that God has for us now and in the future. And as a church, we're reflecting on what this might mean by looking at what it means to be a people who rebuild, God's forerunners who are rebuilding in this comeback story. And we're using a couple of metaphors, a couple of pictures to help us do that, reflecting on two periods of time in biblical history. The first is exile, where God's people were warned time and time again, because you've gone against God's heart and God's plans, another nation is going to come and take you out of the promised land, out of everything I had for you, and you're going to have to learn some lessons as to what it means to be my people again in a foreign land, in an exiled land. And God says through Jeremiah to his people, for I know the plans I have for you, plans to prosper you, not to harm you, to give you a hope and a future. But by the way, it's going to take 70 years until you get to that point. So locate yourself here in exile. Multiply in the land. Dig deep roots here and now, because where you are now, I will bless you and I will bless the people around you. And last week we looked at the book of Daniel because it really matters how we live in exile. And then the other period in biblical history that we're looking at is the period of Second Temple Judaism, when God's people came out of exile and back to the promised land, and they had to rebuild. And they first built an altar so that they could make worship their priority. The next thing they did was to build the temple so that they could be a community of God's people once again. And then the third thing they did was they rebuilt the walls of Jerusalem so that they could be together as God's people once again. Today we're looking at the story of Esther. And Esther is another one of the exile books. And it has a lot of similarities to Daniel. It's set not in the promised land, but outside of the promised land. It's set in exile. It's part of the earlier part of exile. There's some other great similarities as well. Both Esther and Daniel had their names changed. They both went through a program to initiate them into the culture that they had been brought into. They were both promoted to places of significance so that they could have a voice into what was happening. And God works his plans out in them and through them. Esther is an exile book. One of the purposes of the exile books is to show us how God's people live in a foreign land, so that we as citizens of heaven can learn what it means to be exiles in the world that we're in. One of the purposes of the exile books is to show us that God is still at work, even when we can't see it or know it or comprehend it. God is working in the background, in the unseen, to bring about his plans and his purposes. And one of the purposes of the exile books is to show us that God uses those people who are open to trusting him, even when everything around seems to be against it. So the overview of the story of Esther is there's a king called Xerxes. He's married to Queen Vashti. And Xerxes has been throwing a great party to all the other kings of the nations to show his great wealth and all that he has. And so he wants to also show off his beautiful wife. So he says to Vashti, "Will you come and dance for all the kings?" And she says, "No." And he doesn't know what to do. So he gathers all the other kings. They're clearly insecure little men. And they say, "We don't know what to do. If she said no to the king, then maybe our wives may say no to us. How dare they?" And so they say, "She can't be the queen anymore." So Xerxes says, "Right, you're dethroned. You're no longer the queen." And the first X Factor competition in history begins to find the most beautiful woman who will become the next queen. The candidates go through a 12-month process, Big Brother style, everyone watching them, making sure that they're the most beautiful they can be, and the winner will be the queen. And one of those beautiful women of the land who was scouted out to take part in the competition was a young lady called Esther, a young Jewish woman who had been brought into exile, brought up by her cousin Mordecai the Jew. Esther wins the competition. She becomes the next queen. And her cousin Mordecai waits near the king's gate to find out more about her. And he hears that some people are planning to kill the king. So he gets word to Esther. She tells the king, and the king's life is spared. The king's got a prime minister called Haman, and he doesn't like Mordecai because Mordecai, Esther's cousin, refuses to bow down and pay homage and worship him. And so Haman has a plan to kill the Jews, but the one he hates the most is Mordecai. So he sets up a big gallows in his front garden, and he says, "We're going to kill all the Jews in the nation, and Mordecai, the one I hate the most, he's going to be hung in my garden on this massive pole for everybody to see." Mordecai goes to Esther and says, "Our people are going to be killed. There's a plan for them to be killed. You've got to speak to the king." But she knows that to go into the king uninvited could risk death. So before she goes to the king, she goes to the King of Kings. And they take 3 days to pray and to fast. And then she throws a banquet and she says to the king what's going to happen. And in an incredible comeback story, the Jews are saved. And instead of Mordecai being hanged on the pole in his garden, Haman is hanged on his own pole in his own garden. What a comeback story! And the verse we probably know most of all of this is the one that Aaron shared with us before. Esther chapter 4, verse 14. And it says, "For if you remain silent at this time," this is Mordecai speaking to Esther, by the way, telling her to go and speak to the king about what may be happening to the Jews. "For if you remain silent at this time, relief and deliverance for the Jews will arise from another place, but you and your father's family will perish. And who knows but that you have come to your royal position for such a time as this." You know, I think there's something in this verse for us at this time. You are the chosen generation of God to live through COVID-19. You are the chosen generation of God to throw off the old way of doing things and to do something new. You are the chosen generation of God to get rid of old religion and to find out God's heart for this world here and now. And God has placed you in the positions and the workplaces that he has put you in and the families he has put you in for such a time as this. And who knows that you have come to the position that you are in this time and this place to see the revival of Jesus Christ in this nation and of his church, and maybe even to see the start of the return of Jesus. Who knows but that we have come to our position for such a time as this. You are the chosen people of God to live through COVID-19 for such a time as this. But the extent to which God will use you and will use us is entirely dependent on our ability to trust in him when time is inconvenient and uncomfortable. The story of Esther shows us that God's later plans can be fulfilled by our faithfulness and our obedience now. Esther gets all the credit, the book's named after her, but today I want us to look at the life of Mordecai. And we're going to take time to look at four things from Mordecai's life to learn something of how God can use us because of our lifestyles now to bring about his plans later in our lives that we may not even see, but God can bring about his plans and his purposes in us and through us by our choice to be faithful to God now. Conveniently, all four things begin with the letter L, so if you're a note taker, you can just draw one big letter L and you can fill in the rest of the word as we go. The first one is this: lifestyle. Lifestyle. The way we live in exile really matters. Mordecai was a man of great integrity, and we find out something of Mordecai's life. If you'll join me in Esther chapter 2, please. Esther chapter 2, I'm going to read from verse 5. Now there was in the citadel of Susa a Jew of the tribe of Benjamin named Mordecai, son of Jair, the son of Shimei, the son of Kish. Now the first thing this tells us is that Mordecai is a person of significance. When we see a genealogy, a list of family history in Scripture, it tells us that this family has importance. So much importance that this person's ancestry has been noted. He was from a notable family because his family is noted in Scripture. Second thing we find out about Mordecai in verse 6, who had been carried into exile from Jerusalem by Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, among those taken captive with Jehoiachin, king of Judah. This locates us in a particular time in history because Mordecai was taken into captivity, into exile, into Babylon by Nebuchadnezzar at the same time as Jehoiachin. This locates us in 2 Kings chapter 24, if you want the history. It overlaps with Daniel chapter 21, when we're told that the nobility, those who would serve in the king's palace, were the first people to be taken. Those handsome young men who were fit and able were taken first. So we know that Mordecai is a man of nobility because he was taken at the same time as Daniel and the others and King Jehoiachin in 2 Kings 24 and in Daniel chapter 1. Third thing we learn about Mordecai's life is verse 7. Mordecai had a cousin named Hadassah whom he had brought up because she had neither father nor mother. This young woman, who was also known as Esther, had a lovely figure and was beautiful. Mordecai had taken her as his own daughter when her father and mother died. This shows us something of the integrity of Mordecai, that when Esther's family had died, he stood in, he stepped up to take on the responsibility of the family to care for Esther. You know, for a young woman in that day and age, she was incredibly vulnerable if she didn't live under the household of a father or a husband. Mordecai chose to step up. The reality was, as a cousin, he could have actually married her. We're told she was beautiful and had a lovely figure. He could have married her, but instead he chose to treat her as a daughter because Mordecai was a man of integrity. Lifestyle is so important in exile times. Are we going to be a people who live with integrity? Right throughout Mordecai's story, we see that he is a man of integrity. He is a man who, when he hears of injustice, he is compelled to move. Are we stirred by injustice in our world? When Mordecai hears about the plot to kill the king, he's compelled to move. He's compelled to tell Esther. There's no reward up front in it for him doing it. There's no reason for him to do it, but he is compelled to act by injustice. We read in Esther chapter 3, verse 2. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him. But Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. Mordecai was a man of integrity. He knew the Ten Commandments. He knew that he wasn't to bow down and worship anyone or anything else other than the Lord Almighty. And he chooses not to bow down and worship Mordecai and worship Haman as he would worship a god. Mordecai is a man of integrity. But also Mordecai hears about the plot to kill the Jews. And again, we see something of the integrity of Mordecai. Before we look at that, we need to reverse up a little bit. Esther chapter 2. Is when Esther is going through this X Factor competition to be the next queen. And Mordecai likely was working for the king as one of the nobles because of when he was taken into captivity. He was often found at the king's gate. He was able as one of the king's servants to move around in those royal courts. And when Esther was in the royal court, in the harem, going through these beauty treatments, we're told that Mordecai would often go and see her. Esther chapter 2, verse 11. Every day he walked back and forth near the courtyard of the harem to find out how Esther was and what was happening to her. He used his freedom to go in through the king's gate into those courts to find out how she was doing. He went there every single day. But then in Esther chapter 4, Mordecai hears about the plot to kill the Jews, and this is what we read from Esther 4, verse 1. When Mordecai learned of all that had been done, he tore his clothes, put on sackcloth and ashes, and went out into the city wailing loudly and bitterly. But he went only as far as the king's gate, because no one clothed in sackcloth was allowed to enter it. Mordecai honored the rules of the land that he lived in. Instead of going all the way into the king's court, once he was in sackcloth and ashes, he knew the rule was that he couldn't go into the king's court, and so he decided to honor the rule of the day and not go beyond where he was allowed to go. Mordecai was a man of integrity. He honored God's law, and he also honored the laws of the land that he was in. As we rebuild, will we be a people of integrity? Because I think God is really bothered about the way we live our lives behind closed doors when other people don't see it. Will we choose to be a people like Mordecai who are moved by injustice and make that our worship in the way that we act against injustice? Will we be a people who choose to act with integrity in how we treat other people, choosing to treat them above how we would treat ourselves, to love our neighbors as ourselves? Will we be a people who honor God first and foremost, but who also honor the rules of the land that we live in, or the school or college that we go to, or the workplace that we are in? Because God will notice our integrity and can work through our integrity. How does God work through our integrity? Because other people notice our integrity. Jesus says, "You are the light of the world." How do we shine that light? It's by the integrity by which we live our lives. Over the past year and a bit, I've had many conversations with people, often not from church, often not Christians, who want to know what we're doing as the church in the midst of pandemic, how we're continuing to function in some way. And there's a couple of notable conversations that really stood out to me. One was back in January when we were in a really strict lockdown in our country, but as the church, we were given the freedom that if we wanted to open, we could do. But we chose to follow the BU's kind of their guidance, their advice, and we chose to stay closed as cases were so high in January. Now, I remember talking to somebody about it, and they said, I mean, you can be open. Are you open? And we said, no, we're staying online. We've decided for a little while longer we're going to stay online on a Sunday morning. And they said, I'm so pleased to hear you say that. I know how important the church is to you and to the people who are part of the church. But, you know, I think you've made the wisest choice. to keep your people safe and to keep the people in this community safe, I really think the church has made the right decision. Isn't that interesting? Outside people notice something of the decisions we make. Another one was back in the autumn when we were still closed on a Sunday morning online, we stayed, but we were doing socially distanced communions in the afternoons instead. And someone was saying to me, a fellow parent on the school run, you know, how are you doing church at the minute? Are you open? What are you doing? And I explained, Sunday morning we're staying online, Sunday afternoon we're doing these socially distanced communions, we're wearing our masks, we're not singing, we're sitting 2 meters apart. And you know what they said to me? They said, you know, in my work and what I do, I just see that in our society, people just aren't bothering to follow the rules. People just don't care anymore. He said, I'm so pleased to hear that the church is doing it to the best of their ability. He said, because as Christians in the church, this person wasn't a Christian, I expect to see you guys setting the best example in our community. How incredible is that? People will notice our integrity, and God will move in that and through that. God will honor the integrity of our lives. But you know what? People will notice even more so when we lack integrity. If we want to see a move of God, we need to be a people whose lifestyle is one of integrity. Because God's later plans can be fulfilled by our faithfulness in a lifestyle of integrity now. The second thing from Mordecai's life is location. Mordecai was already in exile, but he chose to exile himself a second time. Mordecai made his place where he would be the king's gate. We'll read those verses in chapter 3 again. After these events, King Xerxes honored Haman, son of Hammedatha the Agagite, elevating him and giving him a seat of honor higher than all of the other nobles. All the royal officials at the king's gate knelt down and paid honor to Haman, for the king had commanded this concerning him, but Mordecai would not kneel down or pay him honor. You see, this shows us that Mordecai was one of those officials at the king's gate, because it makes a point of saying that he, of all the others, Mordecai was the one who didn't bow down. But Mordecai made his location the king's gate. When we see something in Scripture, it's really important. When we see something more than once in Scripture, God is catching our attention to give us a particular message through it. And when we read through the book of Esther, we read many times that Mordecai was found at the king's gate. Esther chapter 2 verse 11, we're told that Mordecai walked through the courtyard of the harem. Esther 2:19, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther 2 verse 21, Mordecai was sitting at the king's gate. Esther chapter 3 verse 2, all the royal officials at the king's gate. Esther chapter 4 verse 2, he went only as far as the king's gate. I'm glad you're listening. Esther chapter 4 verse 6, so Hathach went out to Mordecai in the open square in front of the city, in front of where? The king's gate. Esther chapter 5 verse 9, but he saw Mordecai. Where did he see Mordecai? At the king's gate. And then the one I love the most is this, Esther chapter 6, verse 10. Get the robe and the horse and do just as you have suggested, for Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. By chapter 6, Mordecai isn't known as Mordecai. He's known as Mordecai the Jew who sits at the king's gate. He's known for being in a specific location. Mordecai was known for being at the king's gate. Mordecai located himself at the king's gate. The king's gate was the place where Mordecai met people. The king's gate was the place where Mordecai could engage with the secular world. The king's gate was the place where Mordecai could live out his integrity and others would see it. The king's gate was a place where Mordecai could continue to communicate with Esther and therefore the king. The king's gate was the place where Mordecai carried out his daily job and his duties. The king's gate was a place where Mordecai faced opposition. The king's gate was the place where God could and would and ultimately did use Mordecai. Where is the king's gate for you? Where is the place where God has called you to be? The place you visit regularly, the place where people can find you, the place where people know who you are and you get to know those people around them. Where is the place where God has placed you to simply be so that opportunities may come up as people see your integrity, as people see the life that you lead? Where is the place where God has placed you to be? Notice Mordecai wasn't at the place of worship. He wasn't among God's people. Mordecai wasn't in a temple. Mordecai wasn't hanging out with the other Israelites. Mordecai located himself in the center of secularism. He located himself in the place that was antagonistic to him and to his people, and he chose to locate himself there where God could use him most effectively. Where is the king's gate for you? I think so often we read the stories, don't we, of missionaries who've gone and seen incredible things happen. Or we read the story of churches that have seen great miracles happening from within them. Or we read the stories of the people that God used in Scripture. And we see what happens. And between those few verses in Scripture, or in those 150-page biographies that we read, it's like, bang, 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 God uses this person in incredible ways, and we're desperate for God to use us that way. But the thing that we never really see are the hours of weeping and prayer and toil. We don't see the mundane nature of things that had to happen before the great move of God. You see, you may locate yourself at the king's gate, but it's not always going to be a rosy place to be. Psalm 120, the psalmist writes this from verse 5 to 7. Woe to me that I dwell in Meshech, that I live among the tents of Kedar. Too long have I lived among those who hate peace. I am for peace, but when I speak, they are for war. The psalmist is located in a particular place, two particular towns, Meshech and Kedar. The psalmist says, I am for peace. The message God has called me to proclaim is one of peace. God has called me to be a person of peace. But whenever I try and live out the life of peace that God has called me to live in the place where he's called me to be, they are bent on war. Woe to me! You know, there are places where God will call us to be. And it will be a mundane place. It will be a difficult place. But if we can stick it out knowing that God has called us, he will use us there. We'll revisit Psalm 120. There's so much in there. We'll revisit it later in the summer. But where is the king's gate for you? It may not be the most exciting place. In fact, it may be a difficult place. But where has God called you to be? Because God's later plans can be fulfilled by us locating ourselves at the king's gate now. Third thing from Mordecai's life is listening. By locating himself where he did and living a life of integrity at the king's gate, Mordecai saw and Mordecai heard. He heard of the plan to assassinate the king in chapter 3. He heard about the king to plan to kill the Jews. And Mordecai was able to act because Mordecai listened. He listened to the culture that he was part of, but he chose to live God's way within it. Charles Spurgeon, who's possibly the most famous British Baptist preacher, used to train his preachers to hold their Bible in one hand and the newspaper in the other. Because if they wanted to understand how to communicate the Bible in the world, they needed first to know what made the world tick, to know what the issues of the world were so that they could speak into it. But also, if they wanted to make sense of the world, they had to also read it through the lens of the Bible. Have you got your Bible in one hand and your newspaper under the other? Or your thumbs over both apps? You know, if we hide ourselves away in our earbuds, in our podcasts, in Christian music, in Christian radio, in Christian TV, if we only ever go to church activities, if we only drink coffee in the church cafe, if we never go to anything in the community, how can we expect to hear and know the needs of our local community? We can't expect to have a voice in the community if we never listen to the community. We can't expect to have a voice into society if we never listen to society. The Apostle Paul grasped this so well. You know, we could look through the whole second half of the book of Acts. We're just going to look at one chapter. But the Apostle Paul, he so often talked about the so-called gods of the nations that he was preaching to. He so often quoted the philosophers. He so often went and found out about the culture that he was in. And he listened to the culture that he was in. He studied the culture that he was in order that he would find the gospel connection points to turn it around and say, this is what you know. But let me tell you the greatest comeback story of all is Jesus Christ, who raised from the dead and one day will come again. A great example of this is Acts chapter 17, if you'd kindly join me there, please. Acts chapter 17, first of all, Paul's in Thessalonica, and in verse 2 we read this. As was his custom, Paul went into the synagogue on three Sabbath days. He reasoned with them from the scriptures. For three Sabbath days, he reasoned with them from the scriptures. These were Jewish Sabbath days, so it was on Saturday he went to the synagogue and he preached. Then the following Saturday, he went to the synagogue and he preached. And then the following Saturday, he went to the synagogue and he preached. Now, Paul's custom was that he preached in the synagogue until they kicked him out. After they kicked him out, he went to the lecture halls and he went to the marketplaces. But while he was in the synagogue, that's where he focused. So my question is, what did Paul do between Sunday and Friday? We know a few things about Paul. We know that he was a tent maker. We know from some of his other letters that there were times when he had to make tents to earn his own money. I think as Paul was making tents, as he got himself involved with the trade in the town, I think he was listening to the others making tents with him. I think Paul was walking around the towns that he was part of, studying their idols, looking at the things that were going on. I think Paul was listening to the culture that he was in, reading some of the things that made them tick so that he could speak the good news of Jesus into that culture. A few verses later, Acts chapter 17, verse 23, Paul's moved now, he's in Athens. For as I walked around and looked carefully at your object of worship, I even found an altar with this inscription, to an unknown God. So you are ignorant of the very things you worship, and this is what I'm going to proclaim to you. Paul walked round the town and he looked at their idols. He looked at what they worshipped. He listened to them and he began to understand something about them so that he could communicate the gospel to them. It tells us, for as I walked around and looked carefully at your object of worship, he began to understand what it was that the people worshipped so that he could speak of Jesus, the only one who is worthy of worship. And then in Acts chapter 17, verse 28, Paul quotes this. For in him we live and move and have our being. And this is a verse that we so often quote about our Christian lives, rightly so, for it's in him, it's in Jesus that we live and move and have our being. But when we look at when Paul first said this, we'll notice there's a footnote, and the footnote tells us this, from the Cretan philosopher Epimenides. Paul is quoting a secular philosopher that the people of Athens would have known in order to preach the gospel. How did Paul know what the foreign gods were about? How did Paul know the secular philosophers of the day? He must have read it. He must have studied it. He must have engaged in listening to what made the culture tick in order that he could preach the good news of Jesus Christ. Mordecai located himself and he listened to what was going on in order that he could share with Esther what was going on so that God could bring about his plans. That we understand the place where we live, the families that we're part of, what the world is struggling with, what our nation is struggling with. Do we have our spiritual eyes and ears open? And do we also have our physical eyes and ears opened? Because God's later plans can be fulfilled by our faithfulness in listening and speaking into the times now. And the fourth and final thing from Mordecai's life is longevity. Longevity. Mordecai trusted God to wait long enough in the location for God to move. Mordecai trusted God enough to wait peacefully and patiently, knowing that God would either bring about his plans through Esther or without her. Mordecai was able to be a peaceful presence, waiting patiently. When Esther was going through the program to potentially become queen, Mordecai had to wait for 12 months, 12 months of walking through those royal courts to see how she was doing. And he didn't even know whether she'd become the queen. Mordecai, when he went and spoke to Esther about the Jews potentially being annihilated, instead of her going, right, I'll deal with this, she says, let's go away and pray and fast for 3 days. He had to wait for 3 days. If you've ever fasted for a day, you'll know that 3 days will be a long 3 days while he was fasting. And then Esther says to the king, when the king says, what can I do for you? She doesn't say, this is what I'd like you to do. She says, come back tomorrow and I'll tell you tomorrow. Mordecai has to wait another 2 days. But maybe the longest wait of all is between chapter 2, when Mordecai hears about the plot to kill the king, and chapter 8, where he is finally honored. And in the midst of that long wait, Mordecai faces opposition, mourning. He locates himself outside of his people and outside of the king's gate, but he's willing to wait and trust in God. And it's in this faithful, patient waiting that God brings about his plans through Mordecai's faithfulness. We live in an instant culture. We have been conditioned to want instant results. We've been conditioned that we can sum up our day in the lines of a Facebook post or a tweet. If we can't be bothered to read 140 characters, we can just look at the pictures on Instagram or TikTok. If we want something, we don't have to save up and go to the shop. We put it on our credit card. We click the button on Amazon. It arrives tomorrow. We're conditioned for speed. And I wonder if we want this in our spiritual lives too. We pray and we expect God to move instantly. And if we don't get the instant result, we are disappointed and we are disillusioned. But God is calling us to be a people who can do as Eugene Peterson puts so beautifully, that we can be a people who follow a long obedience in the same direction. Trusting God, plodding on with him, waiting patiently and peacefully, and trusting that God's plans will work out even when we see God at work. Our culture tells us that everything is urgent, that we need everything to be instant. But God is saying, will you trust me to walk this long and narrow road? There's no urgency to rebuild. There's no urgency to return if we don't have an urgency for obedience. I think before we jump back into doing things, before we start up our ministries again, before we try and jump back to what life was like, I think God is first and foremost saying, will you trust me in the long run? Are you willing to be obedient? You might face opposition. You might be lonely. You might be there for a long time, but will you follow me obediently? Will you live with integrity in it? Will you locate yourself and stay there? Will you listen to what the world around is saying? And will you trust me for the long run? Because God's later plans can be fulfilled by our faithfulness now. The Jews were saved because of Mordecai's faithfulness in chapter 2. But it doesn't occur until chapter 8. Mordecai was a man of integrity. Mordecai was a man with his culture in one hand and his faith in the other. Mordecai was a man of patient faithfulness. Mordecai was a man of location. Mordecai was a man who didn't hold on to things, but he was willing to let things go. Mordecai saw the bigger picture. Mordecai faced opposition, and Mordecai was willing to wait. If Mordecai hadn't chosen to locate himself outside the king's gate and to simply wait, the outcome may have been different. But I think the key thing for us is this. The thing to take away from today is this. The story of Mordecai and Esther was not about the return of the Jews from exile. It was about saving the Jews in exile. It wasn't about the return from exile. It was about salvation in exile. Are we willing to trust that God is and will move in and through our lives now? We're not called to rebuild the past. We're not called to do what other churches are doing. We're not called to do what the books say we should do. We're called to a long obedience in the same direction, trusting that God will use us when we have lives of integrity, trusting that God will use us in the location he has called us, trusting that God will use us as we listen to what we see people struggling with and what the world around us needs, and trusting God in the long run.